Verses 30 to 38 record the final incident in the life of Lot in the Old Testament scriptural account. As we have followed his life, I think it is fair to sum it up as a tragedy, both in the temporal and in the spiritual realm. We have followed his story from he was orphaned there in the Ur of the Chaldees. He grew up there with his father, grandfather, and his associated family. They were a close family. And there he lost his father and was taken under the care of his grandfather. And then a little later on, he was taken under the care of his uncle Abram, or as he would come to be known, Abraham. We also noted that at some stage in his life's experience, Lot trusted in Abraham's God. Abraham left the Ur of the Chaldees to come to the land of Canaan, and he did so at the command of the Lord. The Lord appeared unto Abraham. Abraham trusted in him, and at some point, Peter makes it clear that Lot also trusted in Abraham's God, and we believe it was most likely through the testimony of his uncle Abraham, hearing how God had appeared unto him and seeing Abraham live out the life of faith, Lot came to trust in Abraham's God. However, Lot's life sadly was a life lived in compromise, in sin, and in backsliding because of poor decisions he has made. He abandoned Abraham. He lived for temporal prosperity. He put the things of the world, time and sense, before his life of service for the Lord. He lived in Sodom. And even after he was delivered from Sodom, he returned to it. We considered last Lord's Day morning how the Lord was merciful to Lot. And when the Lord was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord sent two angels who literally had to drag Lot out of Sodom. And we likened Lot in that state to a sinner. Because there are those who linger in sin. They know that destruction and judgment is coming for their sin, and yet they linger in the place and in the state of judgment. The Lord was merciful, and he intervened, and he brought Lot out of that place. And yet, having been delivered from Sodom, you would have thought, and I wish I could stand here this morning and tell you that the rest of Lot's life was lived out in humility before the Lord, repentance toward God. I wish I could tell you that Lot returned to Abraham. He put right the wrongs that had been committed, and he lived in fellowship and communion with the saint of the Lord and with the Lord himself for the rest of his days. But sadly, that is not the case. Even after the Lord had been so gracious to Lot, even after the Lord had sent two angels into Sodom to bring Lot out, Lot is not recorded as acknowledging the Lord's hand in it. You would have thought that Lot would have surrendered what was left of his life to the Lord. You would have thought Lot would have humbly thanked the Lord for getting him out of that place and giving him time on earth to put things right before his life concluded. But sadly, no such outcome can be reported. The final record of Lot's life finds him living in a cave. Sin brings you down. Here was a man, and in chapter 13, he left the household of faith, the fellowship of Abraham, because he needed more room for his flocks and his herds, his cattle and his business empire. And yet, at the final record of his life in Scripture. All his earthly possessions can be put into a little hole in the side of a hillside. Sin takes you further than you want to go. Sin costs you far more than you want to pay. And sin will keep you longer than you ever want to stay. The final end of Lot's life, he's living in a cave, further compromising, committing sin, bringing shame upon himself, shame upon his testimony, and shame upon his family. Sadly, folks, that's how Lot's story ends. I want to stop there for a moment, and I want to ask you a question. How will your story end? Will it end in sin, or will it end with service? Service for the Lord. Will it end in failure, or will it end in fellowship with the Lord and in faithfulness to the Lord? You see, it's not so much how we start, it's how we finish. And maybe you're in this meeting this morning and like Lot, your life hasn't been right. Oh, once you walked well with the Lord, but you've got out of step with Him. Your priorities are not what they should be. You're not at the house of God as often as you ought to be. You're not in the private place. You don't read your Bible as much as you once did. You don't pray for your family the way you once did. You just come and go and you're in the routine of life. You go to work, you address the family's needs, and you go through the motions of life, but you're not giving the Lord the time you once did. My friend, I want to ask you this morning, how will your life end? Will it end in failure or faithfulness? Sin or service? Oh, that we might be able to say, every Christian might be able to say with the Apostle Paul when he came to the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4:7, and he knew he was facing the executioner's sword. He could say, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. How will your journey end? From this incident in the life of Lot at the conclusion of the scriptural record of his life, there are three things we want to note this morning, and it all surrounds that cave in the mountain where Lot ended, the scriptural record of his life ended. And I want you to consider firstly and notice his departure to the cave. Look at verse 30, and Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. I read those words and I'm amazed. Those words in verse 30, Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, those words amaze me. Because just a little time earlier, just a few verses before, Lot was arguing with the servants of God. I can't go to the mountain. The mountain's not the place for me. Let me dwell in Zoar. Look at verse 17. The angels say, escape to the mountain, lest I be consumed. Verse 18, and Lot said unto them, oh, not so, my Lord. And he goes on in verse 19 and 20. Look at verse 20. Now this city is near to flee unto, and it's a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one that my soul shall live? And the angels, they gave on the authority of the Lord. They permitted him, go to the city. And there's Lot, and he's arguing with the angels. And he's really arguing with the Lord, for the angels had divine authority here. They were commissioned and sent to that place with the word of the Lord. And he's saying, I don't want to go to the mountain. Let me stay in this city. And yet, he comes to Zoar, and within such a short space of time. Verse 30 tells us, without any further prayer, without any further seeking of the Lord, Lot is abandoning Zoar. He went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain. Lot is presented here as a double-minded man. And the Bible tells us in James 1 verse 8 that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And when the Lord, through the angels, gave authority that he should stay in Zoar, that was the place he should have stayed. And yet, once again, he's going his own way, doing his own thing, even after God, through the angels, had told him to reside and remain in Zoar. Now, we're not told how long it was until he left Zoar, though I don't think it was very long. But we are told what motivated him to leave Zoar. Look again at verse 30, and it tells us that he dwelt in the mountain and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar. Again, we are not informed as to what his specific fears were, but the fear is connected with dwelling in Zoar. And that has led commentators to speculate, what was it that he actually feared? Some feel that he feared the fire. Zoar was on the edge of the plain of Jordan, and the fire fell upon the valley and the cities, and it burned up a massive area. And there were slime pits, or the word is translated bitumen pits, sulfur pits, and for a long time those fires would have burned, and at times they would have shot flames up into the air, and the smoke would have arisen for a long time. And some have thought he feared lest the fire came to Zoar as well and burn up the city of Zoar. Others have speculated that he feared the waters. We mentioned last Lord's Day morning that a crater in that valley was burned 10 to 20 feet deep, where Sodom and Gomorrah and two other cities stood, and the Dead Sea eventually overflowed into that area. And where Sodom and Gomorrah were is now the southern third of the Dead Sea. And some have speculated that Lot feared that the waters, as they encroached those areas, would they come to Zoar as well, and that city perished not by fire but in the flood. Others have speculated that Lot feared the people of Zoar. It appears that only Lot and his two daughters escaped from that fiery inferno. He would be questioned. How did you come to escape? You were given divine warning. And somehow, perhaps, he would be held responsible or treated badly because he was the one that escaped and others didn't, and perhaps some responsibility may be laid upon him. There are all these reasons of speculation as to why Lot feared and he left the city of Zoar. But while we can't be sure what those exact fears were, what we can say is that fear is contrary to faith. Lot had God's word. Look at it in verse 21. And he said unto him, that is, the angel said unto Lot, see, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city. And those are the words we should pay attention to. I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Lot had the word of God coming through the angel who had divine authority. And the word to Lot was, I will not overthrow this city. It was not going to perish in the fire. It was not going to perish in the flood. And it was not going to come to any harm. And Lot could dwell there safely. And yet, for some reason, Lot could not bring himself. He is that type of believer who could never bring himself to rest in and trust upon the Word of God. And so tormented in his mind, filled with fear, he left the city, the place that the Lord had permitted to be a place of refuge for him, and he left the city to go to the mountain. He ended in the cave. I wonder, child of God, can I ask again? Do you walk, do you live by fear? Or do you live by faith in God's word? Many Christians are like Lot. Some fear things that will never happen to them. There are genuine believers and they fear they're going to perish. Jesus said, I give unto my sheep eternal life and they shall never perish. There are believers and they can think that there are some horrendous things will happen to them when God assures us that He's with us and that He will watch over us and that He has planned all things for our good. And the Bible teaches us we are to walk by faith and not sight. What is faith? Faith is resting and trusting in the promises of God's word. And God has given us various portions of his word to rely on and to trust in and to live our lives not in fear, but by faith in the Son of God and in the Word of God. And yet the reason Lot once again went his own way and departed from the Lord's way was because he didn't trust the word of God, but he walked by sight and not by faith. That's why he departed for the cave. But then I want you to look back at Genesis chapter 19, and I want you to see, secondly, a lesson about his drunkenness in the cave. Look at verse 33. And they, that is Lot's daughters, made their father drink wine that night. Do you notice? He was influenced by others, not only to take alcohol, but to take so much that he didn't know what he was doing or what others were doing. And let me just say a wee word, particularly to the young people. Don't let others influence you to sin. Now, we're susceptible to that at every age. There are those that can influence to do wrong, but especially to the young. Don't let others influence you to do what is sinful before the Lord. He was influenced to drink the wine and drink so much. It tells us in verse 33, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not. And I want you to notice that. He perceived not when she lay down and when she arose. He is so drunken, he doesn't know what's going on around him. He is so drunken, he doesn't know what he's doing or what others are doing around him. He was drunken in the cave. Let me say very clearly and unapologetically, drunkenness is a sin. The Bible says, be not drunk with wine, Ephesians 5 and 18. The exhortation of 1 Peter 5 and 8 for the Christian is, be sober. Drunkenness is a sin. It is also the mark of the unconverted. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then it gives you a list of the marks of the unrighteous, those who have never been saved, those that have never been regenerated, those that have never been redeemed. And what are the marks of those who are not going to inherit the kingdom of God? It tells us fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. These are the sins of the unconverted, and they live in them continually. And verse 11 says, such were some of you. It's past tense. You were like this. You were a drunkard. You were an idolater. You were an adulterer. But you're washed. You're sanctified, you're justified. You know what Paul is saying there? When God saves a man, he changes a man. When God saves a man, he doesn't continue. Oh, Lot backslid on this occasion and he was drunken. But what Paul is saying, the normal pattern for a Christian's life is not to be thieving, is not to be fornicating, is not to be committing idolatry time and time again. And the pattern for a Christian's life is they will not live continually in a drunken state. It's the mark of the ungodly. It's the mark of one who is not on the way to heaven. It's the mark of one who is not saved, because when you're saved, you're washed, you're cleansed, you're sanctified. There's a difference, there's a change in your life. We're not saying that a man or woman can't make a mistake, that a Christian can't backslide, but we're saying that is not the general pattern of a Christian's life. And Paul includes in that list drunkenness. It's the mark not of one who has been saved and washed and sanctified, but one who is unconverted and not on the way to heaven. Drunkenness is a sin. It's a mark of the unconverted, and it's a work of the flesh. You turn over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And again, Paul writing to the Galatians, he says, now the works of the flesh are manifest. What are the works of the flesh? The flesh is the old nature. The nature with which we're born. It's sinful. It's bent towards sin. It's inclined towards sin. And man in his sinful estate will manifest these works: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, and I have told you in time past, that they which do such things in the sense there is those that continue in such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Drunkenness is a mark of the flesh. It's a work of the flesh. And if you're in Galatians 5, just look at verse 19. Or sorry, just look at, where do we see? This is the preacher and his notes. And he's got the wrong verse. But it tells us in this passage that when we walk in the Spirit, verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The man or woman that's walking in the Spirit, that's being led by the Spirit, is under the control of the Spirit, will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, and one of them's drunkenness. You be led by the Spirit, and you'll not be a drunkard. I think it was on our holidays last year, and I may have recalled this story in the prayer meeting one night, but my wife's brother, get the right side of the family, my wife's brother was telling us he works in Lisburn, and he works with a fella who came in and at some stage told him he had become a Christian. He was attending one of these very modern, contemporary, charismatic churches in Lisburn. And, there were other issues, and we'll not divert onto those this morning, but in the new year, I came into work, and my wife's brother had asked him how he got on over Christmas, and he told him that he had been very embarrassed at a situation that took place. The church that he was attending had Christmas dinner. Now, the first problem was that the Christmas dinner was in like a pub setting, and the bar was open. But he said what was really embarrassing was this. These modern contemporary churches, they don't talk about the eldership. The Bible says that ruling elders rule the church. And then you have deacons. They don't talk about elders or deacons. They talk about the leadership team. And he said, you know, the leadership team got quite drunk at the church's Christmas dinner. And he was starting to ask questions. My brother-in-law was able to say, look, does that not tell you there's something not right there? And men and women, I say that not as a criticism or a condemnation, but to show you that when men and women are led by the Spirit, they'll not be in a drunken state. There's something wrong when professing Christians are running to, as we used to talk about, the devil's buttermilk. They're not being led by the Spirit. If you walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And one of the works of the flesh is drunkenness. And on that basis, I can say to you, because drunkenness is a sin, because it is the mark of the unconverted, because it is a work of the flesh, I can say categorically, no Christian should ever be drunken. And I want to go even further. Because while the subject of total abstinence is a broader and a bigger issue and would need a sermon in itself, but I put it to you, this is one reason, and it's a very good reason. The fact that alcohol leads to drunkenness, and drunkenness is a mark of the ungodly, it is the work of the flesh, it is a sin, I believe for this reason, one very good reason. Christians should abstain from all alcoholic beverages in relation to that matter. We know that the Bible talks at times about medicinal use, but wait till I tell you, friends, and I'm just speaking off as I'm led this morning, wait till I tell you, in relation to medicinal use, that little verse says, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. And as one old Christian used to say to me, there's some boys have real bad stomachs, the amount they're taking. For these reasons, every Christian, I believe, should abstain from alcohol. But I want you to notice something else about his drunkenness. Not only do we say categorically it was a sin, but look back to Genesis chapter 19. The sin of drunkenness in Lot's life led him to another sin. Because Lot, in verse 33, he perceived not when she lay down and when she arose. Lot's daughters, they moved and lived in fear. Now they'd learned it off their father. And they feared that they would have no seed, no child. They'd been abandoned, as it were, in the mountains. And in Old Testament times, not having any offspring was a great shame. And the desire was that offspring would be had. And so they come up with this plan. And they make Lot drink the wine. And he's so drunken. And he doesn't realize that his daughter comes in one night and she lies with him. And she conceives by him. And he commits immorality and incest. And the point is this, that as you trace alcohol and drunkenness in the Bible, it's always connected with other sins. I don't have time this morning. I wish I did. I'm going to give you the references. I don't have time to turn them all up. Would you take note of them? In Genesis chapter 9, verses 20 to 24, when Noah, another saint who fell into drunkenness, and we don't condone it, the Bible says it's sin. But when Noah was drunken, he was in a naked state, and his son took advantage and abused his nakedness. Genesis 9 and 20, 24. Noah's nakedness was abused by Ham. In Esther chapter 1, verse 10 to 12, you read in Esther chapter 1, the king had a drunken feast. And verses 10 to 12, he called for his wife to come in and wear her crown so that his princes could admire her beauty. And I don't take any pleasure in saying this, but commentators believe that Ahasuerus called her in, and all she was to wear was her crown. And it led to lewdness and to eventually divorce, because his wife had more virtue than he had, and she refused. And he put her away. And the drunken feast in Esther chapter 1, it led to lewdness and to divorce. In Daniel chapter 5, we read of another king who had a drunken feast. And as he drank and as he was drunken, he told them, go and get the vessels that were brought from the temple in Jerusalem. And those holy vessels that were sanctified for the worship of God in Jerusalem, when they were brought to Babylon, the king in his drunkenness, he poured the wine into them and he mocked and he blasphemed God. The drunkenness in Daniel chapter 5 led to blasphemy. And I tell you, God just stopped the party. And he wrote in the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And the king had to send for a sober man, Daniel. Daniel was a Christian. I've said it to the young people. I said to you, Daniel wasn't at the drunken party. And he had to send for Daniel. And it said, Daniel interpreted the writing in the wall. Your kingdom's numbered. It's finished. And God took him out that night into eternity. But the drunkenness led to blasphemy. Well, it led to the abuse of one's nakedness. It led to lewdness and divorce. It led to blasphemy. Matthew 24, 37 and 38, Jesus described the days before the flood. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage. And the drinking there is a reference to drinking to excess. And what were the days of Noah characterized with? They were characterized with violence, characterized with immorality, polygamy, adultery, and in the end, judgment. Men and women, just as Lot drank himself into a drunken stupor and he committed incest and immorality, so drunkenness leads to other sins. The breakdown of homes, poverty within the home, violence, and sometimes violence toward the ones they love the most. And as we read the scriptural account of alcohol and drunkenness, I simply sum it up like this. If alcohol makes a man drunken, and if drunkenness leads to so many other sins, and if drunkenness brings sorrow and is a sin in itself, I tell you, that which makes a man drunken ought to be avoided like the plague. It ought to lead us to a life of abstinence. Lot's departure to the cave. Lot's drunkenness in the cave. But let me very briefly say a word in closing about Lot's descendants from the cave. Verse 37 and 38. The firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab. Do you know what Moab means? It means off or from the father. This girl wasn't even ashamed of her sin. She called her son a name that told the world, he's from my father. He was conceived by my father. She called him Moab. And the younger, she also bare a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. The same as the father of Ammon unto this day. The name Ben-Ammi means son of my people. She was a little bit more subtle than her older sister. but it was a son of a near kinsman or a near relative, a son of my people. These girls weren't ashamed of their sin, and yet it brought shame upon the life and testimony of Lot. And in closing, for time is virtually gone this morning, but there is a lesson in the descendants of Lot. You see, Moab and Ammon, they were two of Israel's greatest enemies throughout the history of the Old Testament. You read about them opposing Israel. Numbers 23, it was Balak, the king of Moab, who hired Balaam, the false prophet, in an attempt to bring a satanic curse upon Israel as they journeyed through the wilderness to the promised land. The descendants of Moab, they sought that satanic curse upon the people of God. You know the wonderful message? The Lord said to old Balaam, you can't curse what I have blessed. Hallelujah. God's people can't be cursed. God has blessed his people. And the world, with all their satanic charm, will never bring a curse upon us. Praise the Lord. In Judges chapter 3, you read how the Lord gave Israel over into the hands of Eglon, the king of Moab, because they had turned unto idols and images. And Ammon was involved. The Ammonites were involved. And Israel served Eglon for 18 years until the Lord raised Ehud. And he took that sword. He was a left-handed man. And he put the dagger under his cloak. And he went in, and my Eglon was a large man. And my Ehud took the sword, and he plunged it into the belly of that enemy of God's people, and he delivered Israel. But it was Moab who opposed them, and they served them for 18 years. And then in 2 Chronicles 20, we read that Moab and Ammon came against Jehoshaphat as the sand of the sea in multitude. And it was only the Lord intervening and giving a deliverance. And the lesson is this, folks. Sin has consequences for time to come. And young people, again, I say to you in closing, don't think that you can live a life of sin in your youth and then in your older days it will not have any consequences. Older person, don't think that you can continue in sin and it not have effects. It affects your health. It affects your wealth. It affects your family. It affects your circumstances. And as Israel would later learn, Moab and Ammon were conceived in sin and they opposed the people of God for generations to come. You learn the lesson. You give your life to the Lord from now and from now on. For if you sow sin, you will reap the whirlwind. Oh, give your life to the Lord. And don't let sin have awful consequences in time to come. Be like Abraham. Live the separated life. Don't follow Lot's example, because it ends in misery.